Just 6 days after my wife and I were married in June of 1972, a picture appeared on the front pages of newspapers across the United States. I must admit, being that was the week I got married, I don't remember the picture. But I did read about it, and it brought back to memory the story about a young girl in Vietnam. Her name was Kim. Kim was in the village that was attacked by the Americans. Napalm came out of the sky. People had taken refuge in a temple, and the temple was bombed. And the picture shows this little girl running with her arms outstretched. Her clothes had been burned off of her body. Her skin in some places was still on fire. And she was pleading for help. The words were to the photographer who took the picture and to his colleague. The girl kept saying, "It's so hot. It's so hot." All they had was a canteen or two of water, and they poured it on her to try and cool the temperature of her burning skin. They put a trench coat around her and took her to a hospital. A day later, they went back to see how that little girl was doing. They met the nurse that was in charge of her case, and the nurse simply said, "Oh, she'll die today, she'll die tomorrow, the latest the next day." Well, these two men who took the picture were there when it happened. We're not satisfied with that. And they asked to see the doctor, and finally they did get to see the doctor amidst all that chaos. And the doctor agreed the little girl needed to be transferred to a hospital that had been built in Saigon, especially for children who've been victims of burns. They took her there, and 14 months later, 17 surgeries later, Kim was released. In 1980, it was the fifth anniversary of the end of the Vietnam War. And people began to ask questions, where is this little girl now? Where is she? And so the government, seeing an opportunity for a little propaganda, they went to find her. And they found her in medical school in Saigon, studying to become a doctor. During that time, several things had happened to Kim. And Kim had found her way, thanks to a member of her family, into a Baptist church. Kim was very depressed because of all that had gone on, because once the government found her, they took her out of school. Gave her a desk job so people could be paraded by and see her, see what the Americans had done to Kim. But Kim had a lot of free time on her hands, so she went and she spent it in the library. And in the library where she was, she found a book. It was called The New Testament. And she began to read the New Testament, and she realized that what was in there was different than any of the religious books she had ever read before. So she decided she would try this Baptist church thing. She got to the front door of the church, and she had never been in a Baptist church. And she knew that she had a need. She had never prayed. And so she stood at the door before opening the door and walking in. She prayed, and she said, "Lord, I need a friend. If I walk inside that church and I see a young woman sitting all alone, then I'll know this is where you want me to be." And so she walked in the front door, and sure enough, there was a pew, one woman sitting in it all by herself. Kim went over, sat down, they introduced themselves to each other, and they became best friends. And it was a little while later that she took Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And her words from the book that Colson wrote, it says this: "Not long afterwards," Chuck Colson wrote the book, "not long afterwards, Kim went forward to the altar and accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. It was the fire of the bomb that burned my body, and it was the skill of the doctor that mended my skin," she says, "but it took the power of God to heal my heart." So finally, the Vietnam government said, "Okay, we're going to let you go back to school," but they sent her to one of their allies, Cuba. And so she went there, go back to medical school, and they put her in a dorm, a 24-floor walk-up dorm. Kim needed water every day to wash her wounds and to dress them still, even at this point in her life. And there was no running water on the 24th floor in that building. It had to be carried in by bucketful. Kim found a friend, a man, who carried the water up for her 24 flights every day so she could tend to her needs. After 6 years and a lot of witnessing and things went on, he came to Christ. They got married. And they honeymooned in Moscow. And on the way back to Cuba from Moscow, the plane needed refueling. It stopped in Newfoundland, which is part of Canada. And they defected. As they walked out of the plane, there was a little office, an immigration office, and they said, "What's this?" And they were told what it was. They walked in, handed their passports for freedom. They moved into a Vietnamese village in Toronto, and they became well established there. And then God blessed them with a child. Nobody thought she'd ever be able to have a baby, but they were blessed with a son. Time went by, and in 1996, Kim was invited to come to Washington, D.C., and to be the speaker on Veterans Day at the Vietnamese War Memorial. And now I'll read to you just a brief portion from Chuck Colson's book. "As you know, I am the little girl who was running to escape from the napalm fire. I do not want to talk about the war because I cannot change history. I only want you to remember a tragedy of war in order to do things to stop fighting and killing around the world." Her voice dropped. "I have suffered a lot from both physical and emotional pain. Sometimes I thought I could not live, but God saved my life and gave me faith and hope." And then she uttered healing words of grace and forgiveness. "Even if I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bomb, I could tell him we cannot change history, but we should try to do good things for the present and for the future to promote peace." When she finished her brief but moving remarks, the veterans rose to their feet and broke into an explosion of applause, many of them in tears. "It's important to us that she's here," one veteran said. "For her to forgive us personally means something." One man, overcome with emotion, rushed to a patrolman and scribbled out a note, asking him to deliver it to Kim. The words on the note were this: "I'm the man you are looking for." Intermediaries asked if she was willing to see him. "Yes," she said. If they could arrange a meeting away from the crush of people, officials brought the man over to her car. When the reporters cleared away, Kim turned and looked straight into the man's eyes and then held out her arms. The same arms she had held out as she ran along the road in agony from her burning skin. She hugged the man and he began to sob. "I am sorry. I am just so sorry," he said. "It's okay. I forgive. I forgive," said Kim, echoing her favorite Bible verse, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." I can't help but contrast Kim's message of reconciliation to the ongoing fruitless efforts by Robert McNamara and so many others still seeking technocratic solutions to the war. They want so desperately to see, but they remain blind. The only real solution is spiritual. It is forgiveness, repentance, and making restitution, actively pursuing good for our former enemy. Only Christianity provides the power to transform this world. How then shall we live? The name of the book. By embracing God's truth, understanding the physical and moral order he has created, lovingly contending for the truth with our neighbors, then having the courage to live it out in every walk of life, boldly and, yes, joyously. The story of Kim. Through the prophet Zephaniah, God gave Judah the opportunity to repent and to find forgiveness. Unfortunately, the kings Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah could not get the people of Judah to come to repentance and to change their life. What can you and I learn about God's judgment from Judah's mistakes? Well, if you study the book of Zephaniah, you find quite a bit. But we will limit our considerations this morning to just five aspects. Your first test is take your Bibles and turn to Zephaniah. You'll get your report card on the way out. As you look at the first six verses of Zephaniah chapter 1, you see that, first of all, the certainty of God's judgment. God says through Zephaniah, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So that's a given fact. Judgment was coming. Secondly, we see the reasons for God's judgment in verses 4 through 6. And they were many, but just summarizing them, idolatry, apostasy, astrology, sexual immorality, and just plain indifference to God. So that brings us to verse 7, where we want to begin our study right now. The first of five aspects we want to look at. First of all, we see the preparations for God's judgment. In verse 7, the preparations for God's judgment. I love the first two words of verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The time was done for making excuses for Judah. Now is the time for Judah to be silent and to listen to Zephaniah's three-part warning we have in this verse. Number one, he says, be silent before the Lord. In other words, Judah, you are guilty as charged. You're guilty. That's a given fact. Now, whenever anybody tells us we're guilty, what's our natural instinct? It's to argue. Remember the last time one of those orange little ticket things that New York City is so famous for? You walk towards your car and there happened to be somebody in a uniform filling one of those out for you? I know how God's people react, right? You walk up to the car and you stand there. As soon as you're finished, I'll accept that. Okay, we can move on. We need to sometimes be quiet, fearfully ponder our guilt, our sins, and in this case, the coming judgment associated with them. Psalm 46:10 says very clearly, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on earth. Be silent. I remember our first trip Shirley and I took over to visit Tanya. We were picked up, she picked us up at Bucharest in Romania, and we were going to her home in Chișinău, Moldova. Now, to leave Romania, you got to go through the first border crossing, and then 10 feet beyond that is the next border crossing. That gets you into Moldova. You spend half your day just going through, in and out of these borders. And as we're approaching the border, we could see all the gates and all the signs and everything. As we're approaching, Tanya's driving her Land Cruiser, and she says, Mom and Dad, just one thing I want to say before we get to the border. I said, sure, what's that, honey? She says, when we get to the borders, be quiet. I'll handle it. Yes, ma'am. And she did, and we never had any trouble. So sometimes it pays to be silent. Secondly, in this verse we see, be ready to accept the consequences of not repenting. It goes on and says, for the day of the Lord's judgment is near. It's coming, Judah. It's coming, New York City. God's judgment will be coming again. It came. And then be certain, he says, that God's plan for judgment was already set in motion. Looking, going back at verse 7, it says, the Lord has prepared the sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Simply meaning, his guests are the Babylonians. They were the ones coming to bring judgment upon the people. Everything was in motion for that to happen. The time has already passed for making excuses. I remember when our son was living up in Rockland County after college, and he was going from one apartment to another, and I was in a U-Haul rental agency, and I was filling out the paperwork to rent a truck for the day. As I'm there filling out the paperwork, I'm looking at one of the most unique pictures I'd ever seen in my life. There in the picture was this beautiful, beautiful U-Haul truck. Attached to the back end of it was an empty car trailer, and sticking out of the back door of the U-Haul truck was the back end of a vintage Cadillac. And I'm looking at that. And I said to the owner of the operation there, I said, what happened? He said, well, this lady came in to rent a truck and a trailer and moved to Florida. And she said, when I asked her, do you need insurance? Oh, no, I've hired a professional driver. They hadn't gotten out of Nanuet when somebody cut the professional driver off. He's going down a hill. He slammed on the brakes on the truck, but nobody put the brakes on the car. The car left the trailer, flew through the air, and went right through the back end of the truck. Now, I said, well, what happened? He said, my phone rang. And a lady says to me, is it too late for me to take out the insurance? And he says, I asked her, are the police there? Yes. He says, goodbye. Guess what I signed up for immediately? Every insurance that they offered. It was too late. Nothing could be done. It had already been in motion. So what is repentance then? Well, repentance can be looked at this way. It's being silent, doing some soul searching, acknowledging who God is, then acknowledging our sins, confession of those sins, then it brings forgiveness, like Kim said, and then there should be an all-out life change. David was humble and remorseful when he sinned. And God gave him the strength to move forward. Whoops, wrong button. How about there we go. In Psalm 32:5, we read this. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 33-year pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia back in the first half of the 1900s, he shared this in one of his messages. He said, a Sunday school teacher once asked the class, what was meant by the word repentance? A little boy put up his hand and said, it is being sorry for your sins. A little girl also raised her hand and said, please. You know how little girls are. Please, it is being sorry enough to quit. She nailed it, didn't she? Robert Smith said, true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. A watchful eye. I want to paraphrase Ogden Nash, that writer. I'll tell you what he wrote, and then I'll read you my paraphrase. He wrote the following words. Husbands, listen carefully. If you want to keep the loving cup of your marriage brimming full, when you are wrong, admit it. When you are right, shut up. Now, I'm going to paraphrase that and spiritualize it. You may have to deal with that later over the dinner table, but that's okay. If you want to keep serving the Lord with all you've got, when you are wrong, admit it. When you are right, be silent before the Lord God and listen. And listen. Number two, the people affected by God's judgment, verses 8 through 13. It starts off, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish. I will punish. These people probably had no idea that they were the cause of their own nation's pending fall. They were living a good life. But living a good life is never good enough to live up to God's standards. So we see some warnings here. First one, the first warning was to the wicked leaders and rulers. Verse 8a, it says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. Why? They had abandoned the Lord. They had led people astray. They had led the nation into idolatry and into apostasy. They had abused their position of leadership to gain personal wealth, and they would be judged for forsaking the Lord and for leading the people in rebellion against God. As a matter of fact, if you look at the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and around there, you find out this. It says, the Lord spoke. They paid no attention to him. And several times it says, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. King Manasseh, King Amon, not King Amon. King Manasseh and King Josiah, they kept trying to get it right. They were under conviction. As a matter of fact, it says that God got King Manasseh's attention in exile. It literally says in the scripture, you can look at it, it says they put a hook up his nose. And with that, in that position, he talked to God and got it worked out. You know, you and I would probably do the same if somebody put a hook up our nose to get our attention. But the people were so deep into all those sins that there was no way that they were going to get out of it. First warning. Second warning was to all of the compromises. Going on in verse 8, it says, all who array themselves in foreign attire. In other words, it says in Deuteronomy that they were to stay away from the evil that was going to be all surrounding them and not bring it into their lives. But it says here, they put on the clothes of the foreign idolatry and everything that went with it. They compromised their positions. They adopted the values and the customs of the evil nations around them, including the idol worship. And they turned to the immoral standings of the world to make it their own. The third warning was to thieves. Verse 9, it says, on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Now, what are they talking about? Well, basically, if you don't invite somebody in the front door, they're not going to go over the threshold. Which will mean that they probably came in through a window at night or some other means that they shouldn't have done. And they're crooks or thieves. They took something. So he points them out. And so you and I have all, we've lived in cities our lives, right? We know what it means to have somebody not come in over the threshold. And something usually goes out that shouldn't. So the warning here is to those who steal, cheat, extort, or defraud others. And the results were widespread theft, greed, and corruption. Are you getting the picture? Judah was not a very nice place to live. It was hard to find anybody nice living there. Fourth warning were to those who practice violence and deceit. Going on in verse 9, it says, I will punish those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. They had become a violent nation. Not a God-worshipping nation, but a violent nation. Fraud had become a way of life, constantly extorting others for their own personal gain. Fifth warning was extended to all sinful citizens of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. In other words, everywhere you went in Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came, there would be destruction. Nobody would be left untouched. A cry for help, especially under great distress. A cry of agonizing suffering, grief and loss of life. A cry of despair, every corner of the city. A cry in Jerusalem would be conquered and destroyed by the Babylonians. And they would be doing it under the authorization of God. Sixth warning extended to Jerusalem's notoriously corrupt merchants and business people. Verse 11 says, "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off." In other words, they had a problem with dishonest scales. They weren't doing it the right way. They were taking advantage of it. And they were only helping the poor people to become poorer and themselves richer. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns." This was God speaking to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. "And that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and to judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For bribes blind the eyes of the wise and subvert the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you should follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Doesn't sound like they remembered those words, does it? Just the opposite. They would be ruined, God says, both physically and physically. Seventh warning was extended to those who were complacent and self-sufficient. Verse 12, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" In other words, I can live without God. I can make it on my own. I'm self-sufficient. They were living as they pleased, and they were indifferent to God. They were comfortable with things just the way they are. Pastor friend of mine in my early days of ministry back in 19, he told me about his church. He says, "My people come to church because I keep them comfortable in the pews." I've had a lifetime of ministry to think about that one. So if you're comfortable in these pews, stand up. Take the cushion, put it aside, sit back down again, and let God speak to you. God did care, and God did have a plan. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 30, you know what it says? It says that the people of Israel said to their leaders, "Speak to us smooth things." And if we start preaching to you smooth things from this pulpit, then it's time to get up and get out of here. It says in verse 13, "Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." The leadership had become corrupt. Religious beliefs had been compromised. People had become complacent and indifferent towards God and his word. The judgment day was coming. For a course that I'm teaching at New York School of the Bible, Heroes of the Faith Then and Now, we just looked at the movie of the life of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was the founder of the Voice of Martyrs, but he was a preacher and in Romania. And he says in his book that back in, let's see, what was it? On August 23rd, 1944, 1 million Russian troops entered Romania. And after that, communism took over. And the communist leaders called this big conference together. 1,000 religious leaders from Romania gathered in Bucharest. And the honorary chairman of this meeting was Stalin himself. And they came there, and he and his wife Sabina were there, and they got to listening. And every Baptist, Lutheran, whoever they were, they got up and they were saying how wonderful it was to be under the communist rule. And it kept going on and on and on. Well, men, you know how wives are, right? When you're wrong, admit it. When you're right, shut up. His wife knew when to speak, and she knew when to be silent. And this, listen, this is from his book, Tortured for Christ. They were there at this conference. Anybody could get up and speak. And she said, "My wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, 'Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face.' I said to her. If I do so, you'll lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward as a husband. Richard Wurmbrand got up. He spoke the truth. And he spent the next 14 years in a communist prison, most of those in total and complete isolation. But he wasn't afraid to speak the truth and to stand up to those communist leaders. We know how it ended over there. It was one of the fastest trials, arrest trials and executions you'll ever see. You remember when their tyrant leader in 1989, he and his wife were arrested on December 22nd, sentenced, and on December 25th, he and his wife were executed. God had passed his judgment. The world is corrupt, compromising, and complacent. But God's word says, and Richard Wurmbrand wasn't afraid to carry it out, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thirdly, the description of God's judgment. The description of God's judgment found in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast, a battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. We got a powerful word picture here. Four words. The day is near. 50 years after Zephaniah spoke these words, Babylonians came in and caused destruction. There was bitter sorrow, wrath, distress, anguish, devastation, darkness, defenselessness. This judgment was a passionate punishment from a jealous God who longs for the devotion, affection, and worship to come from his people. But instead, what was he getting from his people then? And you can make the application now. He was getting apostasy, rebellion, indifference, idolatry, corruption, sexual perversions, greed, fraud, oppression, injustice, cheating, stealing, utter depravity. This warning also points to the day of final judgment we'll be facing, this world will be facing. Jesus spoke of it, and in his words, he used many of the same words that we hear in Zephaniah. Listen to a little bit of his passage. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive." And then immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. First Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It's coming. You remember the old Westerns, TV shows, and, you know, the movies of the old Westerns? They all had something in common, and it was usually a runaway stagecoach. Remember? And always, the hero would come, and the stagecoach would finally be stopped about one inch from going over the cliff. And you would be more concerned about the money in the box up top, usually, than the people inside, because, you know, $50,000 was a lot of money to go over that cliff. But I tell you that the stagecoach, this time, it's not going to be stopped. There will be no Zorro. There will be no Lone Ranger. There'll be no Roy Rogers. There won't even be a Hoss Cartwright to stop that stage. It's going, and it will end up in utter destruction. God has put it in motion. The cause of God's judgment, number 4, is verse 17. It's very simple, right to the point. I will bring distress on mankind, verse 17, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have what? Say it with meaning. They have? Okay, that's a whole lot better. Okay, remember, you're getting your report card on the way out. That tells me that most of you found Zephaniah. Aren't you glad there's an index in the front? God would bring this terrifying judgment because of sin. And God would bring this terrifying judgment because of the refusal to repent. Look at this verse. Look up here for just a moment and see it. And I've highlighted some of the things. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Is this describing us today? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with great conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And let's read the last three words together. Avoid such people. Now, we know what happened because Judah didn't avoid them. They compromised, and they became complacent, and they were judged. Now, we live in New York City. We're not going to avoid them. But we want to avoid the compromise and the complacency. We got to go out there and be with them because we don't want them to face the judgment that's coming, because we have the answer to that. Remember, because of unrepentant sin, judgment is not something which might happen, nor is it something which can be avoided or delayed. God's judgment has happened, and God's judgment will happen again because of unrepentant sin. Now listen to this quote carefully. You cannot repent too soon because you know not how soon it may be too late. I'll say it again. You cannot repent too soon because you know not how soon it may be too late. Patrick Morley, in his book, I Surrender, said this. He writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that, quote, we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say, it is revival without reformation and without repentance. Number 5, the escape from God's judgment. Verse 18 reads, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Fact. The wages of sin is death. Fact, no amount of money will deliver Judah on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Fact, no image made from gold or silver will deliver Judah on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Fact, no amount of money or any other false god will be able to deliver you and me from the wrath of God. Fact, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're reminded, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. On March 21st, 1748, there was a great storm off the coast of England. A ship was a virtual wreck. The crew, including John, worked as hard as they could. They worked desperately to save that ship and to save themselves. Now, John had a reputation. There were sea captains that said he had the most vulgar, vile mouth of any sailor they had ever met up with. That's a pretty tough reputation. That day, John admitted that he was a wicked sinner, as wicked as there ever was. And he converted that day. He began to study the Bible. He soon left the slave trade that he was actively involved with. And at the age of 39 in 1764, John became a pastor. And on New Year's Day in 1773, John Newton introduced to the world his personal testimony, the testimony of amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Just during its opening week, my wife and I and Tanya went to see Amazing Grace, Broadway. And I'll never forget the moments at the end. There we were in a packed out theater, the orchestra playing Amazing Grace, the entire cast on the stage singing Amazing Grace, the entire audience on their feet, and from memory, everyone was singing Amazing Grace. Now, I don't know how many of them were saved people, but the amazing thing was they all knew Amazing Grace. I thought the roof was going to open up. And when it was over, there was hardly a dry eye left, and I'll admit, tears were streaming down my face. I just stood there, and our daughter leaned over, and she says, "Dad, Mom, we're in the middle of Times Square, and we've just experienced this amazing grace." It was a moment that we will not forget. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. With God's grace being so amazing, why have so many of God's people become so complacent in the pews? If you know that you have escaped God's coming judgment because you have accepted his amazing grace, will you ask God to replace any complacency in your life with a renewed courage and energy to serve him more boldly and effectively than ever before? Why? And here it is. Because this world in which we live will one day assuredly face God's hand of judgment. And you and I can do something about it. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your amazing grace. That amazing grace that came on that cross 2,000 years ago. That amazing grace that came when the tomb was found empty. And Father, we thank you that we have a living Savior, a risen living Savior who's promised to come back. Oh Lord, help us. If we have become complacent, if we find ourselves compromising with the world's standards, Father, help us to revisit that amazing grace and bring about changes that your church can continue to go forward in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name.